Would you please open your Bible at 2 Peter chapter 1, please? 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 12. Peter is talking, of course, just before his death, and he says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well this that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not to in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We pray that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. I want to continue tonight with the subject we began last week, the Bible, the Word of God. And I want to ask and, of course, answer some questions. Questions like, what is the Bible? How did it come down to us? And how can we be sure it is God's Word? These are all subjects we will be looking at. But first, what about the Bible itself? Well, as you all know, the Bible is one book in two parts. The Bible before the time of Christ is called the Old Testament, and it was first written in the Hebrew language and small parts of it in Aramaic, but mainly in Hebrew. And it's a collection of 39 books. Some of the books have to do with history, some have to do with law, some are poetry, and some are prophecy. But then with the coming of Jesus Christ, a new age began. And the second part of the Bible, which begins with the birth of Jesus, is called the New Testament. And it was written in Greek and is a collection of 27 books, all written within the first 100 years of the beginning of Christianity. Although some of these books are historical, most are letters written to churches or individuals giving instruction about Christian belief and practice. Of course, in our Bible today, the books are divided into chapters, and the chapters are divided into verses, but these divisions were not part of the original writings. They were introduced hundreds of years later by men to assist us in finding the different parts of the Bible more easily. The next thing I want to say about the Bible, it was written over a period of about 1,400 years by about 40 different writers. Yet in spite of the diversity, there is a unity about every book. And when I say there's a unity about each book, I mean each book of the Bible can be understood by itself. Yet at the same time, each book has a greater meaning when seen as a part of the whole Bible. And this is because God's plan of salvation is centered in Jesus Christ. And it's this that gives unity to the Bible as a whole. And the Bible, therefore, is one book. Now, what about the writers of the Bible? Well, first let me say the Bible is much more than the religious writings of certain men. The fact is, each writer wrote what God wanted him to say. And this is why the Bible is called the Word of God. And the reason each writer wrote what God wanted him to say was because he was inspired. And that's why the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But let me say something about the word inspiration. You see, it's not really the best word to describe how God used men to write his message. The reason it's used is because it's the best word the English translators can find. But what the Greek word really means is God breathed out his truth through the writers. What I'm saying is we mustn't allow this word inspired to confuse us. For instance, we mustn't get the idea that the Bible writers were inspired in the same way we speak of a poet or musician becoming inspired. I read recently how an Australian swimmer won a gold medal at the Olympic Games in Beijing because she was inspired when she saw the Australian flag. Well, that's an entirely different kind of inspiration. When we speak of biblical inspiration, we mean the writers were in some special way under the control of God's Spirit as they wrote the message that came from God. This doesn't mean God didn't use the personality of the writers or their understanding didn't have some part to play in what they wrote. Of course not. We must never think that God used the men who wrote the Bible as a person uses a computer keyboard. The men who wrote the Bible wrote intelligently out of the circumstances which made them want to write. Paul, for example, wrote to the assembly at Corinth, partly because he heard there were problems there, and partly because the Christians there had asked his advice on certain matters. Luke wrote his gospel in the book of Acts, an account of the beginning of Christianity, so he could provide a senior government official with a reliable record of what had actually happened. And of course, to do this, he had to gather information from documents, conversation, personal experience, and all kinds of sources, and then arrange all this into an orderly presentation. But whatever the process in the writing of these books, God was silently directing so that the completed work was what he wanted it to be. Which means the Bible didn't originate with men, but with God. It means men were moved by the Holy Spirit to write what they did. Of course, while they were writing, they remained men. We shouldn't forget that. And in many respects, they were very ordinary men. One of them worked for the taxation department. Others were fishermen. There was a doctor. And there were theologians, priests, prophets, and farmers. Men from all walks of life. And the characteristics and personalities of these men came through their writings. For example, God used a downtrodden farmer like Amos to denounce the corruption and oppression of Israel's upper classes. He used a university-trained person such as Paul to develop and apply the Lord's teachings to the early church. But all the time there was this mystery. God, by his Holy Spirit, was so moving that the words they wrote were the words of God. Now, what kind of methods did God use to reveal his word? I think it's important we have some understanding of the way he did this. For instance, the way he did this was to sometimes reveal not only what is right, but also what is wrong. You see, the Bible records many things of which God disapproves. Take the book of Job, for example. When you read it, you will find that different men who believed in God argued with Job about what Job believed, and we learn at the end of the book that what they said was wrong. Do you see the point I'm making? In the Bible, it isn't always the person speaking who was inspired by God. Rather, it's the writer who recorded the words who was inspired. God inspired him to record the things which would make his truth plain. But then there's another thing we must remember, and that is the Bible isn't just a collection of holy sayings. No. God doesn't teach his truth just by simple proverbs or statements, although there are some books in the Bible that do just that. You see, there are many books that contain only history, without any religious teaching, on the surface anyway. And then there are those books such as the book of Job that teach what's right by exposing what is wrong. The thing to remember is, no matter in what way the Bible presents its teaching, the Lord Jesus made it perfectly plain that he regarded the Scriptures as an authority against which there can be no argument. And that's why when you read about the Lord Jesus Christ, you will see time and time again he referred to people in the Old Testament with words such as, "It is written." And that means all of us can be sure the authority of the Bible is absolute. In other words, what the Bible says is what God says. Every word is God-breathed. The Scriptures are inspired by God. And that's why Christians down the years have always had an awareness as they read the Bible that God is speaking to them through its pages. And that means the Bible is still alive and active tonight, exposing our sin. But it doesn't stop there. It also points to Christ providing Christians with their spiritual food. And that means it's only as we read the Bible and put its teaching into practice in our lives that we will develop into the kind of people God wants us to be. And that's why it's possible to become a Christian just by reading the Bible, even by reading only a small portion of it. Indeed, I could tell you of many people I've met, particularly one young girl in Africa, who came to faith in Christ just by reading the Bible. But now another question. How did the Bible come into existence? Have you ever asked yourself that question? How did it come into existence? You think about that for a moment. If the 66 books written by 40 different writers over a period of 1,400 years came into existence over such a long period of time, who collected these 66 books into one volume? And how did they come to be included in the canon of Scripture? And who decided these books are the Word of God? Now, these are all valid questions. And I tell you, if you ever get involved in evangelism, these are the kind of questions people will ask you. Indeed, everything I'm saying tonight and will be saying next week about how the English Bible came to us is all information I've obtained so that I can answer the questions thrown at me when I visit men and women in prison. To know these things is an essential part of evangelism. But you say, and I'm getting back to what I said a minute or two ago, what do you mean when you talk about the canon of Scripture? Well, when I talk about the canon of Scripture, I'm talking about the collection of books that make up the Bible. You see, all the books that have been accepted as part of the inspired Word of God are said to be in the canon. And now you're going to ask me, how is the canon of Holy Scripture decided? Well, first, let me say, contrary to what some say, no person or group of persons made any decision about forming the canon of Scripture. In other words, no person or group of people or any church council decided what book should be included and what book should be left out. Let me explain it this way. When we read the Old Testament, it's obvious, even in Old Testament days, that there was a clearly recognized body of sacred writings that had been developing from the time of Moses. And of course, as time went by, the collection of these writings grew. The interesting thing is, no one gave these books authority. There was no need to. Why? Because it was obvious to everybody these books, which we now know as the Old Testament, had authority within themselves. And although we have no record of when the collection of Old Testament books reached its full number of 39, it's clear these 39 books had been accepted and firmly established as the Jewish Bible by the time the Lord Jesus came to earth. And it's important to remember that. That the Lord Jesus Christ himself recognized this Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, as the Holy Scriptures. For him, the Old Testament was God's Word. And in spite of the new teaching that Jesus himself gave, he never contradicted the Old Testament. In fact, he said he had come to fulfill it. Then there was the New Testament. It came together because the apostles had been appointed by Jesus, and of course that means what they wrote carried his authority. Their writings were also part of the fulfillment of the promise Jesus made when he promised after his departure his Spirit would enable them to recall, interpret, and apply his teaching. And that's why right from the very beginning, Christians have always accepted without question the letters and other writings of the apostles or those who had the apostles' approval that they carried God's authority. But now, we must move on and begin talking about the English Bible that has come into our hands. Now, I don't know whether you know this, but 600 years ago, the English-speaking people had a problem. You see, no translation of the Bible had ever been made into the English language. And it was only those people who could read Hebrew or Greek, or one of the languages into which the Bible had already been translated, such as Latin, who could read the Word of God for themselves. Imagine living in England for those 1,300 years after the death and resurrection of Christ without a Bible in your own language. Now, of course, in the 21st century, the English-speaking people have gone from no English Bible to probably 72 translations from which they can choose. And of course, some people are asking, are all these translations necessary? And this is what I now want to speak about. How is one to decide which translation to use? But at the outset, let me say this. The primary function of any man or group of men who translates the Bible is to help the reader to understand God's Word. That's fundamental. You see, when men wrote the books of the Bible, they were not only inspired to write what they did, but they wrote those books in the languages common to the time and place where they were written. And that's why I believe it's necessary to have new translations. That's why I believe it's necessary to revise the old translations so that people can continue to read the Word of God in their contemporary language. For example, there were something like 6 translations published before the King James Version was published. As you know, the English language is a very fluid language. And so with the passage of time, words have changed their meanings. For example, quoting the King James Version from Luke chapter 2, verse 49, we no longer say, "Wist ye not?" Instead we say, "Don't you know?" Because that's what we mean. And so to keep the translation of God's word living, we have to keep the Bible in the language of the people who use it. But then there's another reason for new translations of the Bible. You see, over recent years there have been a number of manuscripts discovered, manuscripts that date back to the 3rd and 4th century, manuscripts to which the translators of the King James had no access. And because of the discovery of these manuscripts and additional knowledge about the biblical text, judgment about some passages has changed. For example, take John chapter 1 verse 18, where the King James reads like this: "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." That's what the King James says. But listen to how the NIV translates the same verse. "No man has ever seen God, but God the only Son has made him known." God the only Son. In the NIV, Jesus is explicitly called God the only Son. Something the King James doesn't do. And this is simply because the judgment of textual scholars has changed because of new manuscript evidence over recent years. Not that the NIV is a perfect translation, it's not, far from it. It's a very free translation. And the translators took liberties with the text of Scripture when they translated it. For instance, they had no right to change the reference to the Red Sea and call it the Sea of Reeds. Such matters belong to the Bible, to Bible exposition, not the Bible translator. But more about that next week. Now, as we all know, the books of the Bible were written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And for these books of the Old Testament and New Testament to be translated into the various languages, it's been necessary for scholars to collate various manuscripts, which I understand now number over 500, into editions of the Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament. And these books are called text. And it's from these texts that the many versions of the Bible we now have been made. If you study Greek, you will have to buy a Greek New Testament. And this Greek New Testament will be one of these texts. When the first translations of the Bible were made, the translators had a much more difficult task than they have today. They didn't have these collated texts. They had to study the manuscripts themselves. And this was a much more difficult task than they have today. Nor did scholars have the same knowledge of the ancient languages they have today. For example, the men who translated the King James in 1611 themselves admitted that they didn't know how to translate certain words and phrases. And that's why in the preface of the King James itself, if you read it, you will see they expressed the hope that one day others would be able to produce a better translation than they. But having said that, let me also say this. Even though over the years there's been inaccuracies in the various translations, these inaccuracies have been very minor. And God's voice has still been heard. And the reason God's voice has still been heard is because the Bible is no ordinary book. The Bible is God's message. And because the Bible is God's message, it has an underlying unity. A unity that consists of much more than just similarity between words. And even though, as I said, there are occasional differences of opinion in the various translations, this has never stopped the truth of God expressing itself throughout the book as a whole. But now let's get down to what I want to talk about next week. We have a lot of ground to cover, so I'll cover as much as I can tonight. For the Christians who lived in the first century, the only Bible they knew was the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. That's the only Bible the early church had. And the Septuagint was a version of the Old Testament that had been translated from the Greek, from the Hebrew, into Greek back in the 3rd century BC. But then, of course, as time passed, the books of the New Testament were also written. And immediately after their completion, their translation began. And the first translation of the New Testament was from Greek into Latin, because Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire. Although Greek was the most widely spoken, Latin was the official language. And then from the 2nd century onwards, there were translations into other languages. And it's interesting, even at that time, people became concerned about this. They felt there should be a standard text to which everyone could refer, and that's why in the year 384 AD, a man by the name of Jerome became the first man to translate the whole Bible, the Old and New Testament, and he translated it into Latin. And Jerome's translation, the Vulgate, has been the standard Bible of the Roman Catholic Church ever since. It's called the Latin Vulgate. And then in the 2nd century there were other translations made. One was a translation into Syriac, and although this is a language which is non-existent today, it is still being used, this version, in the Eastern Orthodox Church in countries like Syria and Iran and other countries in the Middle East. And then as Christianity began to spread into Africa, there was the need for versions of the Bible into the Egyptian or the Coptic language. And it's the Coptic language version that is still being used in Egypt and Ethiopia today. Now, I don't want to spend any more time on this. I've just mentioned these verses as a background to what I will be saying about the English Bible. But it's time for me to finish. And I want to finish on a practical note. As we've seen, the Bible is a book which tells us about God and how God, after creating the world, he created man. When I was in Africa, in the country of Mozambique, I found myself in the middle of a civil war. And fortunately, the authorities arranged that I travel through the country with a platoon of soldiers. And I remember one night sitting around a campfire, through an interpreter, one of these soldiers asked me what I was doing in Mozambique. And of course I replied that I was a Christian, and that I was serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And I asked him, had he heard of Jesus? And he said he had heard the name mentioned, but that's all he knew about him. I says, have you heard about the Bible? He says, well, I've heard the Bible, I've heard about the Quran, but he says, that's all I know about them. And so night after night, I had to explain to these soldiers about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the best way I found to explain them was to tell them how God first created this earth. And he placed in it a man and a woman, Adam and Eve. Two people who had never committed sin. But then they committed sin. They chose to obey Satan and disobey God. And the result is all the descendants of these people, when they're born into the world, they're born sinners. And then I explained how God promised that one day he would redeem man from this penalty of sin which he had found himself in. And that's why he chose a man by the name of Abraham, with the purpose ultimately, that I'm short-circuiting what I used to tell them, how, and through this nation of people, Abraham was to beget that the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born. And I explained about the birth of the Lord Jesus, how he was born of the Virgin Mary, which means that he was different to every man and woman who is born into this world. We were born in sin, but because of his virgin birth, he was born sinless, and he lived a life without sin. He knew no sin. He could not sin. And then he went to the cross, and he suffered for our sins on the cross, so that we could be again reconciled to God. Now this very briefly is the story of the Bible. Much of what I've said tonight is very technical and probably goes over the head of some of you. But the essence of the Bible, the essential message is this which I've just explained, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And that if there is anybody here tonight who has never had this experience with God, they've never come to God and said, "Oh God, I want you to forgive me all my sins. I know I'm a sinner, but I know your Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for me, and I want to accept your Son as my Saviour, and I want to live and give my life to you." Now I pray that somebody will do this tonight.